scriptural patterns of plenary preservation. Now, most people today and most churches, they accept the fact that the Bible is preserved, but they accept that by faith without having any really foundations of faith. Now, remember, faith isn't a blind leap in the darkness. Faith is an informed leap into the light. And so as we look at Scripture, we find in Scripture the pattern of God for preservation. We'll look at it, follow Scripture, of course, from the time of Moses, is when we have the written word of God given, which is about 1450. We follow that pattern through the Scriptures. Now, when we follow this pattern, remember, we're going to look at, we just see numbers, and we see 200 years. We forget that our country, our nation, is 250 years old. That's a pretty large span of time. And knowing that very little of anything is preserved for that span of time is quite miraculous to have that. But we're going to look at over now 3,500 years of time from the giving of the Word of God and the law, the Pentateuch, up until our day, we still have the preserved words of God. And that is quite phenomenal and pretty miraculous in its context. So as we looked at Psalm chapter 12 last week, especially verses 6 through 7, it's essential to understand that Psalm 12, 6 through 7 is speaking of the preservation of God's inspired words rather than the preservation of God's redeemed, because this text has become a model or a criterion text by which all other texts on preservation of God's inspired words are interpreted. Now, I had a chance to witness to a man yesterday, and one of my first questions was to him is, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? And he said, yes, I do believe that. And I said, well, then we've got some place from which we can build. If you don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, we have nothing from which we can build. Because otherwise everything is equal. You know, the writings of the Hinduism, the Quran, you know, every Mormon's Book of Mormon, everything is equal if we don't have an inspired Word of God. But if we have an inspired Word of God and it's been preserved, then we have, of course, a standard by which we can measure everything else. And if it's out of agreement, if something else is out of agreement with what we believe and accept as the Word of God, then everything else must be rejected and the Word of God must be accepted as a standard. So the proper interpretation of chapter 12 of Psalm, verse 6 and 7, is critical because it is a text that establishes the position of verbal plenary preservation of God's inspired words upon the exegesis or the interpretation of Scripture rather than a position built upon logical conclusions. And most of what we see today is built upon logical conclusions. So that is why we spent one whole hour on two verses of Scripture last week and showing you especially the discord between the gender discord in that text, and why that is not a problem, because the logical conclusions are that the gender discord demands a certain interpretation, but no one interprets that the scriptures that way in history. Even the Jews never did. So although the logical conclusions from other texts leave little to the imagination or to other diverse meanings beyond verbal plenary preservation, logical arguments are never as dogmatic as exegetical arguments. Otherwise, what we get from Scripture. So we're going to go and we're going to look at the pattern of Scripture of the preservation of God's Word. So go with me to Psalm 119, 152. Now, you might want to turn there, but it's up on the screen for you if you can. And here it says in Psalm 119, verse 52, concerning thy testimonies. Now remember, Psalm 119 is a grammar, a grammarian text, a lexicon, if you will, on Hebrew syntax. So every section in this psalm, which is the longest psalm, the longest book in the Bible, longest psalm in the Bible anyway, has details of Hebrew syntax. That's what it's for. And primarily, it's about the Word of God. That's what Psalm 119 is about. So here it says in this verse, 152, concerning thy testimonies, that is God's testimonies to men, I have known of old that thou hast founded them, what? What's the word? Forever. You know what that word means? Eternally. Thou hast founded them eternally. Otherwise, God's words are the reflection of who he is, and therefore, because God is constant, a constant in the universe, and unchanging, his word is never changing, but he has founded them forever, eternally. Now, the concept here is he has founded them for us. He's communicated them to us. Now, here's the point. Before God's testimonies to men can be forever, the logical conclusion is that those testimonies must be preserved by God for men. Right? So in this regard, it would matter little that God's words are preserved in heaven, which is a given conclusion, for they are from God, and therefore, in the very nature and character of God, they're preserved. But that is not God's intent. God's intent is that they're preserved for us. For the practical application of the text, God's word must be preserved for men on earth. And this is equally true of Psalm 119, verse 60. Look at that. He says, thy word is true from the beginning. Now, what is he talking about? He's talking about the words that God gave. Every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. What's forever mean again? Eternally. So God is going to preserve his words eternally for men. Now Isaiah was instructed to write the words of God that God gave him in a book. And he's in Psalm in Isaiah 30, verse 8, for the time to come. Now the phrase the time to come refers to the last days of God's plan for the earth. So the book of Isaiah was written primarily, and not only for that period, but primarily for kingdom believers and end times, Christians in the end times. Now, there are portions, of course, that are universally true for all ages, but therefore this to happen, for this to happen logically, God must preserve those inspired words given to Isaiah to write in a book for all future generations to read throughout eternity, forever and forever. That's what the text says. Isaiah 30, verse 8. Now go write it before them in a table and note it in a book that it may be for the time to come, last days, forever and ever. And so we have two things. For the time to come, which is the last days, forever and ever. It's eternally. It's eternal. In that concept. So here we have the truth for us. Now God promises that he's going to do this. Now in Psalm 40, Isaiah 40, go another 10 chapters forward, in verse 8, God makes a similar promise. Here the context of Isaiah 40, verse 8, is the frailty of men compared to the eternality of God's inspired word. Now, what do we know about human life? Human life under the sun is what? Is short. Temporal. Otherwise, even though I'm 74 years old, that's not very long compared to, all of time. It's a pretty short span of time. All humanity is appointed once to die. And the point is that life is short compared to eternity. However, God's word, now that's a comparison in this text, God's word is what? It's eternal. So those rejecting divine, verbal, and plenary preservation of God's inspired words simply argue that God's words are preserved in heaven, not on the earth. And this certainly is true, but totally irrelevant to God's intent. God doesn't need to preserve his words in heaven. We'll have God right there to talk to. The intent is God has communicated to us on earth in this time of darkness because we can't communicate with God in that way. God can communicate with us. So the purpose of God's inspired revelation is to instruct humans living within the darkness of the fall about who God is and God's will for their lives. And once these people are born again and traverse into heaven, they will no longer be in the darkness of the fall, living in practical ignorance of who God is or of his will. They'll be right there in the presence of God. And first of all, they won't have a sin nature any longer. And then secondly, they have any question, they just have to ask God about it. He'll be right there. Now, we have a tendency to think in anthropocentric terms. What's that? Anthros, man-centered terms, right? Can you imagine a billion people in heaven all at one time having the same conversation with God or a different conversation with God? And it wouldn't be a problem for God at all. But we say, well, how could he do that? It's like the guy that prays, well, God, if you're not too busy today, I'd like to talk to you about something. As if God can be overloaded by a billion or even 10 billion people all talking to him at one time, because God knows every single one of those people in intimate detail, not just what they're saying, but knows everything they're thinking and knows every aspect of their lives. It's not a big deal for God. So we have to get beyond this. The point of all of this is that we think the only way we can know what God is saying is to read what God says, unless he speaks to us directly. And God is not doing that today. So we have here two voices of Isaiah 40 verse 3 and 40 verse 6. And they're most probably the recorded conversation of two angels by God for men to hear. So we have two angels speaking. The two voices of these angels speak in response to God's command, which is, comfort ye, comfort my people, saith your God. And so these are the guardian angels of God has put over mankind to watch over them. And so they are commanded to comfort ye, comfort my people. Now Isaiah was to reiterate and record the words of these two voices. And the first voice speaks in Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. And here, this first voice discusses God's promises that include John the Baptist, and John preparing the way and announcing the presence of Messiah, then traversing to his second coming in glory to establish a messianic kingdom on earth. And the second voice responds to the first voice in Isaiah 40, verse 6. And so should the Jews have understood that there was going to be a time span between Christ's first advent and his second advent? Yes, they should have, because it's right here. 40, verse 6. The voice said, this voice is this angel, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. Here's what he's supposed to cry. All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness there is as of the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. Otherwise, all people are like grass. And what's that like? The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but what? Here's the contrast. But the word of our God shall stand forever. Now, obviously, the word of God already stands forever in heaven. The intent is it will stand forever on earth. No matter what we are confronted with unbelief, the word of God isn't going to change. It's not whatever, we just don't make up Jesus to fit culture like the universal Jesus of the emergent Christianity, if you dare even call it emergent Christianity without being blasphemous. But by additional revelation of God's inspired words, now, Peter gives further clarification of God's intent in Isaiah verse 48. And that's found in 1 Peter chapter 1. So clearly the context of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 25 is the incorruptible words of God because they are preserved by God. Men corrupt God's words, but God uncorrupts them over and over and over again. God uncorrupts them. And this is the meaning of Isaiah verse 48. The very fact that we have the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, the book of Hebrews, the other epistles as well, God is uncorrupting his word with every one of those revelations. Because mankind had corrupted it with false doctrine, so these inspired writers, inspired words given by God to these apostles or teachers, is to uncorrupt what man had corrupted. So look here, if you will, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. He says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind." Now, this is a phrase about when someone is going to go to work or go to battle, you girded up your loins. The intent was, you wore a girdle around your robe, a sash, and when you were going to go to work or go to war, you would take that up in the sense of make pants out of your robe. You would gird it all up so it wouldn't get in your way. And, of course, the idea was, you wanted to be comfortable and the airflow and all of those other things kept you cool. But now you wanted to be unhindered to do the work you were going to do or to go to battle. So that's the intent here. Gird up what? The loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end, for the grace is brought unto you at what? The revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, preservation is necessary for this to be true for all generations, right? You have to have the revelation of Jesus Christ. We have to have the preservation of that if it's going to be true for all generations. Verse 14, as obedient children, obedience to God's what? What are we to be obedient? God's word, right? God's word. It's God's preserved word. We can't be obedient to it if God hasn't preserved it. So not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your what? Ignorance. Ignorance of what? God's word. But as he which hath called you is holy, be holy in all manner of conversations, or living, your talk and living. Because it is written, where is it written? In God's words, preserved words. Be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of person judges according to every man's work, how is he going to judge you? According to God's word, his preserved word. So he's going to judge every man according to every man's work. Past the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know, now how do you know it? In God's preserved words, that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. How do you know that? By God's preserved words. Who verily, verse 20, was ordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. How do you know it was ordained before the foundation of the world? Nobody was there. So nobody could have recorded that history except for the person who was there. That was God in Christ. So it says in verse 21, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. How do you know that? By the preserved words of God. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Now, what is that? That's God's preserved words. Through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. It's unmanufactured. It's not, the word unfeigned is actually plastos in the Greek, not plastic love. See that you love one another with pure heart fervently, being born again. Again, context. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. The word of God is incorruptible, and God will preserve it. So, which liveth and abideth forever. That is the whole context of the book. All of the epistles of the Bible is to constantly fix the corruptions that man bring to the Bible. And that is why God has ordained the church and ordained discipleship, so that we can contend for that faith once for all delivered for the saints. Then he goes on in verse 24. He says, for all flesh is as grass. Doesn't say all flesh is grass. It says it's like grass. And all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So Peter is expounding upon exactly what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. So Peter in this second epistle, I'll go over there, 2 Peter chapter 1, intends for believers to always remember that the inspired words given to him by God by the penning of those words for eternal recollection. So if they're for eternal recollection, we have to have them preserved eternally. The only logical assumption for this to happen for future generations is that God must supernaturally intervene to preserve those inspired words for future generations. Now, from the time of the early church, we have all kinds of corruptions of the Bible. We have the Latin Vulgate, which is an extreme corruption. But we also have some preservation in other, the Syrian text is in Arabic is a tremendous translation of the received text. We have others in the same context, but most of the Alexandrian texts have been corrupted. They were changed. There's all kind of marginal notes in them. And obviously this is at the time of writings of Origen, who was didn't believe in the deity of Christ. And it's little wonder that the areas of the scripture that in the Sinaiticus text and the Vaticanus text that are corrupted the most are those texts dealing with the deity of Christ, because he was trying to change those texts. And so the historian Eusebius records that there was a lot of people messing around and altering the Bible text in those days. So God had to preserve that. And of course, through the years, he did do that. He preserved those words of God and the Greek text and the Hebrew text in a number of different ways. And we'll look at some of those in a while. 2 Peter 1:12. So he said, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Otherwise, you have them now. Yea, I think it meet or fit, as long as I am in this tabernacle, where Paul or Peter's in his body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. What is that? Those are his epistles. He recorded them. Wrote them down. God had given him those inspired words, and Peter wrote them down. Why? So we'd have them what? We could always go back and have them in remembrance. We could look upon them and see what Peter said. Because what was he doing? He was taking things that were corrupted by men, and those epistles were uncorrupting them. And that is what God does. That's why we have a process throughout the history of time of added things to the Word of God, right? You have after the Pentateuch, you have the history books, you have the poetry books were added. Those give those correct principles of living, Psalms and Proverbs. Then you have the prophets, minor and major, that go up to the times of Christ. Of course, and you have the Gospels, which is the history of that. And that's the establishment. And then from there on, now it's 30-some years before the writing of the first epistle, and God is fixing or giving additional revelation to correct that which was corrupted. And I believe that's what we'll see again in the kingdom age. Of course, we'll have the incarnate word of God here. And that will help a great deal. But I can't imagine if, you know, like we have the history of the life of David and some of these other people, how would you like God to record the history of your life for everyone to read and use you for an example? You know, it's, but we have those kind of things already throughout Scripture. Now, we're going to go to the temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. And in the temptation of Jesus by Satan in the wilderness. Now, notice Jesus responded to each temptation by saying what? It is written. He says that in verse 4, verse 7, verse 10. In Matthew 4:4, Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Now, if we are going to live by the God's word, we must what? Have God's word. So obviously, Jesus is referencing the inspired words of God that first came from God through Adam, later in written form in the first five books of the law through Moses, somewhere from 1410 to 1450 BC. Now, those dates are important. Moses recorded the historically spoken words of God in written form in the book of Genesis. Moses wasn't there for any of the book of Genesis. God gave him by inspiration all of that history. Now, there were historical books that were written. We don't have any record of them, but I'm sure there were some there. But that's not where Moses got his information. He got his information from God. So obviously, Jesus is referencing the inspired words of God that first came from Adam, then down to Moses. It's obviously from historical evidence that these words given to Moses to record have been preserved by God through the ages of time over thousands of years. And God expects men to know these inspired words and live by the instructions of these words that they give. And this cannot happen if God does not preserve these words as he has done in the past. Now, how many times have you told your child, you know, when they were little, now don't do that? And you told them again what? Don't do that. And you told them again, now don't do that. And maybe you had to explain it a little farther. You said, don't do this because. Now, you do that, but isn't that exactly what God does? He says, here's the way I want you to do things, and here's the way I don't want you to do things. And he does that over and over and over again with every generation. So here, Matthew 4, verse 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. That ought to be an understatement. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. You know, really what Christ is saying here is, I'd rather starve to death than be disobedient to the word of God. You see, and that is a way we ought to live. Now, somebody was asked one time after he was caught stealing bread he said, well, you know, the guy that was caught stealing, so I have to live, don't I? And the person responded back, well, do you? What's more important, your integrity or living? And that is a question. Now, Joshua, in 1451 B.C., assumes the leadership of Israel. And the first words from God to Joshua, recorded by Joshua, are, this book of the law, what's that, the five books that Moses gave, shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. Now, if this is when Joshua takes the leadership of the nation of Israel, and he is commanded that he is to follow the word of God, what must Joshua have? He must have the words of God. So obviously the words God gave to Moses to record were preserved for Joshua to memorize, preach, and upon which to meditate. God said specifically, this book of the law, not just things Moses taught, but all that God had given to Moses. Joshua 1:7. Only be thou strong and very courageous, but that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law. That's the Pentateuch. That's the first five books of the Bible. Which Moses, my servant, commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. Otherwise, stay on the pathway of God's word. That was called the way throughout the scriptures. Verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. Now, he wasn't supposed to just read it, he was to meditate upon it. It was supposed to come forth out of his mouth, he was supposed to speak it. For then thou shalt make thy ways prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. That's a promise of course, a continued promise of the blessing and the curse. This is the blessing aspect of the keeping the precepts and judgments of God. Now, approximately 25 years later, 1427 BC, Joshua gives his last instructions to Israel just before his death. And those instructions included to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. Now, obviously, the words of God given to Moses to record must have been reserved for this next generation to observe and to obey. So, now, 25 years. How many of you had a Bible for 25 years? Okay. I usually wear out a Bible every 5 years. And now this one, since I do most of my reading now, online on my computer and do most of my study from a computer and software programs, it's still the Word of God and I'm still studying it. And though I preach from the Word of God on my screen, it's still the Word of God. And so my Bible doesn't get worn out as quickly. And this one I've had for about 15 years. But I have four other Bibles that are literally worn out. And that what that literally means is that you can't turn the pages because they have gotten so thin that they tear very easily. So for someone to have a written Word of God and to do and use it as much as they did, it would have worn out. So obviously they did not have the original words that Moses wrote on the original tablets. Now, they had the original words, but they must be copies by now. They must be copies. Now, we have, of course, preservations of Scripture from the Dead Sea Scrolls that go back, thousands of years, and they've been preserved, but they come forward, and most of them little small fragments. They have to put them together like a big jigsaw puzzle. So, here, Joshua says in chapter 23, verse 6, be therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that you turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left, that you come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them, but cleave unto the Lord your God as ye have done unto this day. Now what do you read in this text? See any compromise here? No, there is. They weren't supposed to let these people live in the land. But they had made treaties with them. And they were other people who worshipped other gods were allowed to stay in the land of the promised land. And by now, there was some compromise already in the children of Israel. And these pagans who stayed there and worshipped their own idols in the land would later be corruptions of God's word that God would have to deal with and correct. So in 1015 BC, about 400 years after Joshua's exhortation, 400 years now, think about how that long is. That's older than Gary and I put together. That's old, you know. So, I mean, we're talking about a pretty good span of time. Now, I notice I didn't say Connie and Patty together too, but there's a 400 years is a long span of time. So here, 1015 BC, Joshua's exhortation to the children of Israel. David now exhorts his son Solomon with a similar admonition. Included in David's remarks to Solomon are both the inspired promises of God to Moses, the inspired judgments and statutes given to Moses, the moral law given to Moses for sanctificational purposes, and the inspired promises given to David, recorded by David. Look at this. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die. Otherwise he's getting old, ready to die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Otherwise it is appointed unto man wants to die. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his judgments and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses. Now, obviously, he has to have those. So that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest and whither thou turnest thyself. That the Lord may continue his word which he spake concerning me, saying, if thy children take heed to their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart, with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. And that was God's promise to David. Now, what does inspired history tell us? In fact, inspired history, written by Solomon, recorded in the book of Ecclesiastes, bears record to Solomon's failure to obey his father David's instruction. Now, again, I'm not saying that I'm any better or more moral than Solomon ever was, but one thing we can say is Solomon got his life right at the end of his life, right? And he writes the book of Ecclesiastes as a warning. So Israel was led into apostate idolatry by Solomon's marriages of innumerable pagan wives, over 600 of them, not counting the concubines. And by 630 BC, less than 400 years after David's death, and about 300 years after Solomon's death, the priesthood of Israel had lost the book of the law. They were responsible to keep it and teach it. And there comes a young king on the scene named Josiah. And he comes on and becomes a king of Israel at the age of 8 years old. And I believe that Josiah had a godly mom. And she kept this purity down through the years. In the 12th years of Josiah's reign, we're told he tore down the pagan altars and reduced the idols of those pagan altars to dust. He busted them up and crushed them. Verse 3, 2 Chronicles 34. For in the 8th year of his reign, so he's 16 years old, he started when he was 8, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, now he's 20 years old, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places. This is where they went up and practiced all of their fertility, pagan cultists of licentiousness, the things that we don't even talk about. We're forbidden to talk about them. And from the high places and the groves, and that's the groves of trees, the carved images and the molten images, otherwise they were carved out of wood, cast out of iron, brass, and gold. They break down the altars of Balaam in his presence. Carved can also mean chisel out of stone, but they break down the altars of Balaam in his presence and the images that were on high above them. They raised these up in exalted positions. He cut down it, he cut down in the groves and the carved images and the molten images. He break in pieces and made dust of them. And then what did he do with that? The dust, he stowed it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. Now remember, Baal demanded infant sacrifices. And they didn't kill the babies. They started fires in the outstretched arms of Baal and Moloch and cast babies alive into the arms of the fire. And so then he says, and that's why you need to understand it, because then you understand verse 5. And he burnt the bones of the priest upon their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. So what they had been doing to children for years, Josiah had this done to the very priests that were doing it. Now, obviously from the next statement in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, we know that Josiah was not operating from the direct knowledge of the words of God because those written words had been lost. 2 Chronicles 34:14. So we might surmise that this discovery of the lost books of Moses was just by coincidence. However, the more logical argument is that the books of the law were never lost because God knew exactly where they were. Remember, 400 years have passed since the time of David, 300 since the time of Solomon. So God led Hilkiah, the priest, to where exactly where God had preserved them for at least 300, maybe 400 years. So what is the principle we find here? Learn this principle. The principle of preservation in this text is that God preserves his word through the generations of the obedient. If we follow the received text through time, the received Greek text, which is the basis of our translation of the King James Bible, it is always through believers that believe a very much, if not most cases, exactly like we do. Especially the Waldensians and the Albigensians, and these were essentially Baptists, if we will, the Lombards. Tyndale and Wycliffe were probably very close to being Baptist, if not Baptist, in their practices and beliefs. So I'm going to just look at 2 Chronicles chapter 34. I'm going to read some portions in this text, and then we'll close with this text this morning. Now in the 18th year of his reign, now he's what? Started when he's 8. 8 and 18 is 26. Young man. When he had purged the land and the house, that's God's house, he sent Shaphan the son of Azaliah and Maziah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. When they came to Hilkiah the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites had kept, had gathered of the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim, and of all the remnant of Israel and all of Judah, Benjamin, they returned to Jerusalem. This was the tithe of what was responsible to keep the house of God. And they put it in the hand of the workmen that had oversight of the house of the Lord, and they gave it to the workmen that wrought in the house of the Lord to repair and amend the house. Now jump down to verse 14. And when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Now notice it is a book. So this is a copy of the book of the law given by Moses. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe. The scribe is the one who made copies. If you didn't make copies, you wouldn't need scribes. right? And there was a very strict application of these things. So he says, I found the book of the law in Hilkiah, delivered the book to Shaphan. Shaphan carried the book to the king and brought the king word back again, saying, all that was committed to thy servants they should do. Then the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small, he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. And he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And Josiah took away all the abominations out of all the countries that pertained to the children of Israel, and made all that were present in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God. And all his days they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. Now, that's quite a span of time. But what did God do? He used two things. First of all, he had preserved his words. Secondly, he used a faithful man who was still a believer to restore that back to the nation of Israel. And so there was revival here. We have a number of these other times like this. Hezekiah is another one where we have this kind of restoration, revival in the children of Israel as they return back to the principles and precepts of God's word. Okay, questions or comments this morning? We go too fast? Not done. We're only up to about 400 B.C., so we got a lot more to see the preservation of God's word. And we'll look and see how God does this. Purified seven times, remember? Every time we'd have corruption, God would again bring additional revelation and more scripture and then preserve those scriptures for us for a later date. Father God, thank you this morning for your preserved words. And we thank you, Lord, for your diligence in using faithful men down through the years. We thank you for the preservation in the Greek text and the preservation we have in our King James Bibles. We pray that you'd help us to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves in this day of corruption. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be, what is that, dismissed?